We turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9 and at verse 23. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We were speaking earlier about the gentleness of our Saviour. David says, "Thy gentleness has made me great," which while we do not have the greatness of being a monarch or a psalmist, a sacred writer of Scripture, whatever achievements, and particularly whatever spiritual sustenance and perseverance we have, is totally down to the patient dealing, the gentle dealing of the Saviour with our souls. He is not rough. He bears with us, and he does not mind repeating and teaching us over and over again. Immediately before these words, we have it recorded in Luke 9:22. The Son of Man must suffer many things. And the disciples did not take that on board first time. They had other things on their mind, perhaps. Or they didn't like what they heard. Or they overrode it because of their own agenda and wish as to the sort of person Christ would be. But it is clear from events that follow that though Jesus said the Son of Man must suffer many things, involving the disciples, of course, if they were with him, they did not realize the significance of what he was saying. When he speaks also of being rejected by the leaders of his people, the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, the significance of the rejection of the Saviour upon the disciples who were loyal to him and going to be with him, that they too would be rejected, didn't dawn on them, so far as we can see, at all. And when he said that he would be slain, it passed them by totally. And as for the resurrection on the third day, they seemed to miss that entirely. Now the point I'm making is, and we can tell these things from the way the Lord repeated these teachings, and how when he had died, they did not expect him to be raised, they were taken by surprise at his death or the things that happened so rapidly. We do understand that Jesus is a very, very patient teacher. And therefore, when we come to verse 23 and begin to try and put into practice in our own lives the things that Jesus has said to them, which are for all time, not just the disciples of those days, it would be very easy to say, well, I'm not a disciple like that, or I'm not leaving home, or I'm not going cross culture to another country, therefore these things don't apply to me. They do apply. And we need to think of them and ask the Lord to guide us in these things. He said to them all. The Greek has two past tenses, and one of them is a continuing action. It can mean he began to say. It can mean he tried to say, but that would not be appropriate to Jesus. Or it can mean he kept on saying. And here, it looks as if it has that meaning. He began to say, and he kept on saying, that this was not just something we have it here in four or five verses, But this may well have been something over which he spent half a morning. He began to say, we read, you notice the word them is in italics, it's not in the original. He began to say to all. That is to say, this was not limited to the 12. It may not indeed even have been limited to the 70. This might have been words that were cast by way of teaching into the hearts of many who were there, who were not yet committed to him, and would need to decide on the basis of these words whether commitment was possible. Of course, all by the movement of the Holy Spirit. But he said to all, if any man will come after me. Again, that word will is not future. It's wishes. Here is a voluntary commitment. Every calling of God to men and women to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved so works in the heart of a believer that all they do is voluntary. There is a constraint, but it's a constraint that we yield to gladly. It does not violate our persons at all. And so the Lord here is saying, now being a disciple is voluntary. But if you take on a voluntary commitment of being a disciple, it does entail certain responsibilities, certain circumstances that may occur. And you need to know about these things beforehand, because it will not look good for you. It will not do credit to me as the Saviour if you begin and cannot continue. If you start and feel it's too much. If when the things get difficult and you suffer many things or are rejected or even are slain, and you will be raised from the dead, you begin to think this was not what you bargained for and back out. This is very real, because this is what the letter to the Hebrews is all about. The Jews who thought that because they'd lost their Judaism and its ceremony and all the things and had put their faith utterly in Christ, they were now under intense pressure by the unbelieving, persecuting Jews to reject the faith in the Lord Jesus and come back to the things they could see, the ceremony, the numbers, the great bulk of people. Remember, the Lord Jesus suffered outside the city at the time when everybody was worshipping God, gathered together for the Passover in the city. One lonely man accomplishing the things. And disciples, though they cannot make atonement for the souls of any, are one with such a Saviour, isolated, cut off, not only from the community, but from those who claim to be religious. So Jesus says now, if any man wishes, if any man wills to come after me. It's an interesting word, even the word after. It does not mean after specifically in the sense of following after somebody in their footsteps, so to speak. It's a word that means following down the years of time. It's a bit difficult to explain. It does mean afterward, but it means a person who would follow at any period after me. Not someone who would follow after me as I'm walking down the road now and just be in the crowd, but a person who would follow at any time after me. If any man desires to come after me, wishes to come after me, is thinking of coming after me, let him deny himself. Again, this thinking, you see, this is why Jesus is so patient, but it's so radical. It is the ordinary word in Greek for deny. That is to say, that something that somebody said is not true. They've said something about you, and you deny it. You say, it is not so. It's a very fundamental word. It is a word that is quite in your face, because if somebody says something about you and you deny it, you are putting up a conflict situation. Let him deny himself. Let a man say no to his creature nature. Let a man say no to his creature comforts. Let a man say no to his time-spending hobbies. Let a man say no to the consummation of his lusts. Let a man say no to the many legitimate things of life, because he's going to follow after me, he's going to have a single, solitary aim in me. Now, we have to live in the world without being of it. We do need to have to go to work every day. Or we need to be retired. Or there are other things. But the Lord is here showing us the principle that has to underlie being a disciple when the following is not literal as it was with those early disciples. The principle that has to hold good when we are at work, when we are in our families, when we are contemplating our hobbies, when we are contemplating the things that we generally like to do. Let a man deny himself. That is to say, for the purposes of the gospel, for the purposes of preaching, for the purposes of taking the gospel into the world, let a man put down the things he knows that he would rather be doing. His voluntariness takes this on, that the things actually that the flesh craves and cries out for, that he will not allow, he will deny in himself. He will say, no, the master's work comes above all these things. And even in the midst of the concentration I must give to my job, even in the midst of the study I must give to my job, even in the midst of the time I must give to my job, the Lord's work is preeminent, even as he is preeminent. And this will keep us clear and single-minded and straight, even when we're bearing the burden and heat of the day in our youth. Let him deny himself. And then again, the next expression Jesus uses is piling this spiritual understanding on top of one thing on top of another. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Now, you try and put yourself in the position of these disciples. It's a little spoiled for us, though it's not intended to be. We've only got to think about it and ask the Lord to help us. But we look back, you see. We know that Jesus was crucified. But Jesus here had not been crucified. He'd mentioned that he was going to be slain. But here, Jesus says to disciples, before he himself went to the cross, that they must take up the cross. Now, the cross is a very painful death. But the most significant thing probably about cross as a means of death is that it reduces a man or a woman, I suppose, they did crucify women sometimes, a person in the prime of life to a wreck, physically, mentally, in a matter of hours. I mean, I know you can have your head cut off and you've gone altogether. But what I'm trying to say is here is something, a death, that reduces a man's capacities, his powers, his physical abilities, not his mental ability till the moment he dies, but quite possibly. And so when Jesus says, let him take up his cross, he is saying now, it's not only a question of denying oneself, it is a question of taking up such a ministry, such a gospel work, as will draw upon you the deliberate malice, even unto death, of men and women. Now, Jesus had spoken already and will speak again of being contrary to mothers against fathers, fathers against children, children against parents, brothers rising up against brothers. But in all these ways, there will be a willingness to take on a denial of self for the sake of the gospel. And Luke is the only one of the gospels who records this passage, who inserts the word daily. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Now, clearly the Lord must have said this, though the others didn't quote it. Clearly the teaching of the Lord must have been such as to make it clear that he's not talking about a literal cross, because you can't take up a cross daily, having died the day before, if it's literal. So Luke here, under the Spirit, is at pains to make sure that those who would take up Christian discipleship know, not just those who are going to do full-time service. See, that's a misunderstanding. He spoke it to all, that this is something that has to happen deep within on a daily basis. This is something that crosses our forefathers, the Puritans, used to use this expression, that our intentions must constantly be crossed. In other words, put a full stop to and something else done. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and thus follow me. Follow me in that sort of way. That's the way in which I am to be followed all down the years when I'm not literally here. Now, I want us just to look at one or two passages of Paul to show you how he understood, in practical terms, this teaching of the Lord Jesus. Now, I know he was an apostle. I know he did leave home. I know he was travelling about. And I know that we are speaking here of people who may not leave home and whose witness is entirely going to be in their own neighbourhood. But nevertheless, it just shows how these things were understood by an apostle. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 31. In verse 30, he says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Not just daily, but every hour. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. It's So he's not talking about death, is he? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus. I rejoice in you in Christ Jesus. But to get you saved, to make you disciples, and to make others than the Corinthians, to make people in other places disciples, I died daily. It couldn't have been done without that sort of commitment. Or in 2 Corinthians 4:10. Take up the verses in the middle of a sentence. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? How could a man who is alive, the Apostle Paul, be said to be bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus? Some people have wrongly talked about stigmata. That in his body he actually had crucifixion marks. Well, that isn't the meaning at all, but it's much easier than facing the fact, isn't it? Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. He knew that Jesus knew that he was going to die. Jesus was single-minded to go to Jerusalem. Jesus much needed to go through Samaria to preach to those who need it. Jesus was totally taken up with the work of redemption, which culminated in his atoning death on Calvary, as we know. And Paul puts it, always bearing about in my own body the dying of the Lord Jesus. I am conformed to him in as many ways as I possibly can be, but most particularly in this denial of self, in this putting the work of the Saviour first and foremost, as he did. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. In other words, he's saying the life of the Lord Jesus cannot be manifest in us in any other way. If we do not learn this, we will not have the life of Jesus within us manifest. Now, people do talk nonsense sometimes. Let me put it to you like this. People sometimes say, oh, well, those people in that church are dead. They may not quite have got it right. Now, some of you have not been well recently, and there have been some bad illnesses around. Now, when you are very ill, you're certainly not yourself, but you're not dead. You actually are alive. But not dead. When Jesus used the word, which he did use in the original language, about people being made whole, the word means healthy. That is to say, given not only a sort of life that they don't feel well, but given abundance, completion of life, both physical and spiritual, but particularly spiritual. Now, if the life of Jesus is to be made manifest in our mortal bodies, then it is because we put aside the things that we like. We crucify ourselves as to the flesh and lusts in order that we might put the whole work of the Saviour first. And he goes on to say, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And then we have an ironic comment from Paul, looking at the Corinthians who weren't a bit like that, and who, if they weren't being a bit immoral, were certainly not being particularly serious about the matter of the kingdom, and were often, perhaps hardly to be told as being different from other Corinthians, he says, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. Your interest is the things of this world. Your interest is life. But the true Christian, death works in him. Putting the things of the natural man down, that the life of Christ might be made manifest. But the life that was made manifest in these Corinthians was a worldliness. And they hadn't got it yet. Maybe they were to come. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. And then in Romans 8 and at verse 36. Begins at 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. But it might, some people who were not counting the cost before they became disciples. Shall distress? I wasn't barking on the sort of disruption to my life that being a Christian would cause, the spoiling of my goods, being driven from home and having to flee to another part. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Will I give up because I'm persecuted? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or death? Sword. And then he says about death, of course it's written, for thy sake. Now you know why we read Psalm 44 to begin with. This is a quotation from Psalm 44. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. So the Lord got it from Psalm 44, or put another way, he arranged for it to be put in the scriptures in Psalm 44. That we would be killed all the day long. And Paul afterwards says, I die daily. And Jesus says, we take up our cross daily. And these things are hard. These are the deep things. But just as in order to be baptized, you don't have to know everything about baptism. And if you wait till you know everything about baptism, you'll disobey the commandment to be baptized, because it's something that needs to be done at the beginning. So it is. If we wait till we understand everything that is to be understood about this, we will not get the experience. We have to commit, knowing what the price is, and then see the things that we knew that we were in for unfold in our lives, but that must not deter us. Nay, in all these things, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. The Lord Jesus knows that his disciples, for his sake and for his name, are going to be persecuted. They're going to have trouble. For the sake of the gospel, these things are going to happen to them. That the people to whom they speak will account them as sheep for the slaughter. These Christians. Well, they don't like the world. Let's put them out of the world. Now he says, in all these things, even in death, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. This is the way to conquest. This is the way to winning souls, and this is the way to the resurrection from the dead, being counted worthy of that resurrection, as Jesus says. This is the way to eternal blessing and life. This is the way to being genuine of our heart and having a consistency. And so, we go back to Luke. Having seen how Paul works it out in his life as one among many. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Now again, you are well aware of the principle. If a person has a particular interest, I won't name a particular interest, but if a person spends more time than is right on a particular interest, in other words, in such a way that he doesn't do his job properly, that he only longs for the weekends when he can do this thing or whatever, if he goes over the top with this thing, one of two things will happen. You can substitute, as I talk, any particular interest that you may think this illustrates. He will either do it so much that he'll be sated and he'll go off it in a big way, having lost all the time, money, energy, commitment that he's put into it, all his life's energies. But he goes off it. He's had too much of it. It's overdone. Or he will want more and more and more of it, and the more he gets of it, the less satisfying it will be, and so he must do more and spend more time. One of those two things. But effectively, having desired to have what he wanted to have with which to spend his life, he's had it, and he's lost it. He's got no satisfaction. He's got no achievement. He's seen that these things pall. He's seen that these things don't satisfy the inner soul. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Now, it is that principle, and I thought that would help you to understand. And Jesus is talking not just about those who might be murdered for the sake of the gospel, but those who perhaps try and avoid being martyred or put to death will find that such shame that they will effectively lose their life. But that's not what this is about. This is about daily living. Whosoever will save his life, whosoever will go strong beyond degree on a particular aspect of life, will lose it. Doting parent. Who have done more than they should and spoiled a child, will find that the child whose affections they were hoping to retain just throws up the shackles and goes. It can be as serious as a family matter. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. In other words, the Lord is saying one guaranteed way of gaining pleasure and satisfaction and achievement and the favour of God continuing with your life is to serve the cause of the gospel. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, and the other gospels add, and the gospel, whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospels, the same shall save it. The losing, the throwing away of our life. But in the throwing away of our life, not putting our interests first, forgetting ourselves and benefiting others, we shall gain more than we know. Especially bearing in mind what the Lord said about even a cup of cold water to one of these, the least my disciples. Perhaps being the instruments of saving those who are not yet saved but who are elect. And that word for in verse 24 is an inference. A reason. And then Jesus brings another inference. Verse 24 begins, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged? It's exactly the same word as in the other Gospels where it's translated profited, but it's the same Greek word. So what is a man advantaged? What is a man profited? If he gain the whole world. Now, here is the Lord Jesus arguing a preposterous case. It would not be possible for any wealthy man to to buy up the world of commerce. It would not be possible for any general or king to conquer the whole wide world. But if he did, and did something immoral or something dishonest, or put people down in the conquest and killed them unjustly, if he gained the whole wide world of commerce and of wealth, or gained the whole wide world of conquest, and lost his soul in the doing of it, he would be the loser. He would have no profit. He'd have no advantage. So, to lose it for a small thing like a hobby gone mad, to lose it for a small thing like over-interest in some particular aspect of our life to the expense of the gospel of Jesus Christ, would be an absurd loss. What is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world? Oh, but men are interested in the glory of the world. They want promotion. They want people to notice them. They want to be top here, either for the money or for what the glory that they'll get. But you get none of that in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And what is a man advantaged anyway? If he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away, if he loses his real self, if he loses his real nature, if he loses his eternal significance, if he loses his only opportunity, we have but one life, to do all we're going to do for the Lord. And then we have another four, a third inference. Four. So each of these hangs. Verse 24 hangs on 23, 25 hangs on 23 and 24, 26 hangs on 23, 4 and 5. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words. Again, it has to be so ingrained in us. Like an apprentice who served his apprenticeship, he needs to be able to do it even without thinking. When I first began to drive, I was so interested in managing to hold the wheel straight and steer straight, and then to press my foot pedals and things, that really I took no notice of the road signs or anything else, and I was completely dependent on the instructor those first times. Then bit by bit, as you grow experienced, it becomes second nature. Now that can be a danger in itself a little bit, but you understand what I'm saying. It'd be the same with playing the organ. It needs hands, feet, eyes, coordination. And at first you can't do it all together. You can't get it all together. If we are not got to the stage of being thoroughly apprenticed, when in some gathering of the world at work or somewhere people say, you don't believe in that sort of thing, do you? It would be very easy to nod at us, no, we don't believe in that. Instead of standing out, because it would catch us unawares. Because we were not practiced. Because we have not honed the skills. Because we have not got there. Whosoever he shall be ashamed of me and of my words, my person and my teaching, my personal accomplishments on Calvary, my personal holiness, and all the things that I teach, whoever shall be ashamed of me, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. Terrible thing that the Lord should be ashamed of us. The Lord was ashamed of Peter. But that matter was put right soon. Here is the prospect of something not being put right until the time when there's no appeal. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man, that's the Lord Jesus, be ashamed. When? When he has the victory. When everybody will suddenly want to know him. When everybody will suddenly want to say, oh, we didn't realize. we should realize. We should realize now. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. This is a very real thing for Christians in our days. People put down the Bible. People say it is of no value. People deny its efficacy. People say that it's just a series of legends and untruths. People say that the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows that he lived? What evidence is there that he lived? And if he did live, he's not God. He didn't. All these things. Now, to stand against these things and to speak up for the Lord Jesus, for his teaching, for his words, for the Bible, is not easy. And our innermost thoughts may be undermined by the satanic, delusive suggestions of the world. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me, for whatever reason, and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory. Now do just take note in passing that they were about, three of them were about to have a revelation of Christ's own glory in the Mount of Transfiguration, which would follow about a week later. Okay? So Jesus is going to take up that theme for some of those disciples. But whosoever shall be ashamed of me, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. How terrible. I've often thought how terrible it is to have to call at the end of the world upon the mountains to cover us from the wrath of the Lamb because they can't do it. And how terrible when the Lord comes in all his glory for him to pick us out and to say, I do not know you. Depart from me. We were ashamed of him. We were ashamed of him before men. I told the story to you in connection with another story, but I think it does make the point, and I'll tell it again. You can say, oh yeah, we've heard that before. When I was at school, and with one other boy, both of us prefects, we were having a Greek lesson with the headmaster in his study. And a year, 7 or 8 boy, I think he was a year 8 probably, a youngster, suddenly came in. And as if it wasn't bad enough just to be facing with the head, you've also got two other lads there. And as was the custom in our school, if a master thought it was particularly bad and warranted the head's immediate attention, he would give a note which he had hastily written at his desk into the hand of the boy and say, here, take this to the head. Now, it's not very easy for a 13-year-old, probably. But what had the 13-year-old done? He'd had a right old time in front of his class of 36 others, and he'd done that to the master. And the form had erupted, apparently. So he comes into the study where there's only the head and us two prefects. And the head growls, show me what you did! And it's quite different to do that side directly under the head's nose and with two prefects watching, I can tell you. And no applause, and great hostility. Now this is what is meant here. But understand it. That those who play fast and loose with God, those who pretend to be gods but go the way of the world, those who are ashamed when it comes to the crunch of Jesus, will be a different matter when the Lord returns. It'll be terrible. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my word, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels, thereby assuring that he is going to have the victory, that we may believe for the victory, that if we're in difficult circumstances and all help appears to be removed, that we stand firm because the victory is Christ's. And then this last mysterious saying, but I tell you of a truth, There be some standing here, not all, which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. The reference appears to be, he does seem to be talking about those who are still alive, and he does appear to be talking about when the Holy Spirit comes in mighty power at the day of Pentecost. I think this is the best interpretation. But some of you will still be alive at the day of Pentecost. Some of you will be driven from Jerusalem. Some of you will be facing these things that I'm talking about now. And it would be easy to give up your faith. I tell you the truth, that there shall be some standing here which will not taste of death. They'll be alive. Maybe they'll taste of death then, maybe they won't. Till they see the kingdom of God. Some prefer to interpret it of the Lord's final return. It is a possibility, but it means that you have to look at it in a different way. If he means that there are some standing here, indeed, every believer standing there, who will not taste death, because he will not know the second death, so you could say that the pangs of death will not really be for him, that there will be no death when the Lord Jesus returns in his kingdom for such a believer. That doesn't seem to be such a powerful meaning. It does seem to be that the Lord Jesus is saying, now these words that I'm telling you now, immediately after the cross, within 40 days, 50 days, the Spirit will be poured out and you'll be plunged into this situation. Take note of my words. Let me never have to be ashamed of you. Never deny me before men. May we be able to learn these words. I know it's hard. It's hard for me. It's hard for all of us. Living in the world and not being of it. But may we seek our gentle Saviour to take these things to heart. Amen.